Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, it says, Epaphras, who was one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the Word of God. Lord, we're grateful that throughout time and history that you saw fit to not only inspire your Word, but also to preserve it, so that we can have a copy of it today, and we can know for sure with assurance that this is your Word, that it hasn't been lost to the sands of time and so forth, but that we have a copy of it and we can put faith and complete trust in it and let it be our final authority. Lord, we pray that as we continue to look at this issue of knowing and doing the will of God, that we'll be able to do so through the lenses of the Scripture and the Word of God rightly divided, and that we'll understand what the issues are here so that we can put them into practice in our lives. Lord, we pray for those that are not here this morning for whatever reason. We pray that they would rest in your Word and in your grace, and we look forward to the time when we will see them again. Lord, we're grateful for this time. We pray that saints would be edified. In Christ's name, amen. The title of this morning's message is quite simply, How to Stand Perfect and Complete in All the Will of God, Part 3, I guess. Okay? Because 2 weeks ago, we began verse 12 by studying the verse. What is Paul saying in the verse? And then at the end of the message 2 Sundays ago, I began to discuss in detail with you the issue of knowing and doing the will of God. And then we spent the whole service last Sunday studying that issue from the Scripture. And I just want to remind you of a few basic things as we get started here this morning. Look at verse 12 again. It says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I made the point 2 weeks ago, I made the point last Sunday, that what is it that Epaphras is praying for the Colossians? What is the content of his prayer? What is it that he is always laboring fervently for them in prayer in regard to? And it says it very plainly at the end of the verse. It says that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And I've essentially been saying to you over the last 2 Sundays that within Christendom, everybody wants to do the will of God. If you're a believer, there's a great desire on the part of believers to know what God's will is and to want to do God's will and to, where does God want me? You know, what does He want me to do in this circumstance or that circumstance and so forth? And there's a real desire on the part of a believer to want to know the will of God. But when you think about the will of God and you think about the traditional things that are said about how to know it, how to find out what it is, and how to do it, I've been trying to demonstrate to you over the last 2 Sundays that that teaching, the traditional teaching on how to know God's will and so forth, doesn't match what the Scripture says about the issue of the will of God. And Epaphras' prayer, he says that ye may stand perfect, mature, and complete in all the will of God. And I've been trying to make the point to you that God's will is not something that you are supposed to go out here and blindly seek after, and maybe hopefully one day, you know, if you have all your sins confessed and everything else, God will reveal His will to you. Rather, God has already revealed His will, and where He has already revealed His will is in the Scripture, in the Word of God, and the will of God is not something that we go out here blindly seeking after. Rather, it is something that we are to stand perfect, mature, and complete in, because we already know what it is. Okay? Now, go to chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Now, we've read these verses every Sunday, but the reason I'm doing that is because I want to drive the issue home and impress it upon your mind what the issue is here. Verse 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this cause, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Notice, and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now why? Why do you want to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding? Now again, that word filled there, it means to be stuffed to capacity, okay? To be over full, to be filled to the point of overflowing. He says, Paul's desire and prayer for the Colossians is the same as Epaphras' prayer in chapter 4, and it centers around that they might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and what? Spiritual understanding. The issue with God's will is not that you go out here and look for it. The issue is that it comes with a spiritual understanding from God's Word because you already know what it is. And notice in the next verse, what's the first word of the next verse? That. So why are we to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding? That we might walk how? See, if you don't know God's will, you can't walk what? Worthy. If you're gonna know and do the will of God, and you don't, and that's what your goal is, and you don't know what His will for you is, then you can't do verse 10 and walk worthy unto the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of who? God. So God's will is not something that we have to go out here and find. I've told you the last two Sundays, right? Most people say they're going to tell you to read the Bible and pray. They might even tell you to seek the witness or the counsel of other believers. But then they're also going to tell you that you have to read the circumstances of your life, and that you have to listen for your inner voice, your feelings, your hunches, your impressions, because that's how God reveals His specific will for you. And I said to you last Sunday, it's just not in the Bible. You cannot go anywhere in the Bible and find the Scripture talking about a general will and a specific will. Okay? It's just not there. The Bible talks a lot about the will of God, but again, when Paul talks about it in the Pauline epistles for the church, the body of Christ, he talks about it as something that we are responsible to know. Don't turn there, but Ephesians chapter 5, he talks about walking circumspectly, not as fools, but as what? Wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And he says, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So the will of the Lord is not something that we're supposed to go out here and find, and maybe, hopefully, mystically, one day we'll end up doing it. We'll end up right in the center of God's will. Rather, God's will is something that we are supposed to know because God's already told it to us in His Word. Now, just a real quick, the last 2 weeks I've tried to impress upon you the following principles with regard to this subject. Okay, the first one is this. God's revelation to mankind has ceased. When Paul set down the pen, the Word of God was what? Complete. And if I am expecting God to talk to me through circumstantial evidence or leadings or any other way, then I'm asking Him to do something for me that He already said He wasn't going to do. Okay? Number two, the only way you know that you have a message from the God of heaven is through an objective standard outside of yourself. Anybody can claim that God spoke to them. Okay? And people do it all the time. Anybody can claim it. I know pastor friends of mine who say things like, okay, God, I was called, they'll tell me a story about how God called them to the ministry. Okay? You go down the street and talk to the Catholic priest to tell you the same story. Now, what's the problem with that? And you and I both understand that the Roman Church is not clear on the issue of salvation along with a lot of other things, right? So if God is calling people, if God is just willy-nilly calling people through circumstantial evidence and leadings, then how do you know who's really called and who isn't? You don't. And any story, anything that anybody wants to say has to be accepted because God did what? Spoke to them, and I'm telling you that the only way you know somebody has a message from God, I'm telling you, you should not just believe what I tell you every Sunday. You should be a Berean and go home and look in this book and see if what I'm saying matches up with what this says, because the only way God speaks today is right here. Okay? So, you know, don't just take what the pastor says for what the pastor says, because after all, God called him and all that other stuff. I don't really want to get into that. That's a whole other topic, okay? But the issue is that if the only way you know somebody has a message from God is if you can substantiate it through the Word of God, through an objective standard outside of yourself. Number three, I demonstrated to you last Sunday, and I'm going to do it again. God has never used circumstances as a means of divine communication. Anywhere you want to look into God's working with humanity in the Scripture, God has never used circumstances as the way He communicates to man. We went to Deuteronomy. Why don't you go there? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 13 again. Deuteronomy chapter 13. This is real important that you understand this verse. Now, the nation of Israel, we understand 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, for the Jews require what? A sign. The nation of Israel was God's chosen people in the earth, and from the very beginning of God's dealing with Abraham and his descendants, He dealt with them on the basis of signs and wonders. Because the nation of Israel, the Jews, required a sign. Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry says, except ye see signs and wonders, ye would not what? Believe. Okay? So when you so even the nation of Israel, God's sign people in the Scripture, should not just look at the sign and the circumstance as the message, as God revealing something to them. If what the person said that worked the sign, miracle, or wonder, then went and contradicted the Word of God. Okay, now Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, notice verse 2, and the sign or wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods to which thou hast not known, and let us do what? So here's a guy. He comes into their midst. He performs a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he performs is authentic, and it actually comes to pass, right? And then this guy that works this sign or the wonder turns around and tells the nation of Israel that they need to go follow another god. Now, what was Israel supposed to do? Follow the sign or the wonder, or be obedient to the Word of God? What's the first commandment? I'm the Lord my God, thou shalt have no other gods before who? Before me. Look at the next verse. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His what? Commandments. My point to you is this. Were they supposed to follow the physical circumstance, the sign or the wonder, or were they supposed to follow the Word of God? So, an event in your life, an event back here, can never communicate a message apart from the written Word of God. Here you have a situation where somebody comes along and they legitimately do a sign or a wonder. They're not a faker. They're not whatever they're doing or involved with is actually happening. And then they turn around and tell them to contradict the Word of God. Israel was supposed to follow God's Word, not the sign or the wonder. Okay? Signs and wonders were never the way God revealed His will to the nation of Israel. Rather, they authenticated the message that was being given. And in this case, even though the sign or the wonder is real, it's not authentic because it goes against, because then the thing that the prophet says goes against what God already told them. Right? So, the next one, the next principle that I demonstrated to you last Sunday is, if you want to do the will of God, find out what God's doing and just do that. When you boil right down to it, knowing and doing the will of God is really very simple. If you'll find out what God's doing and go do what He's doing, will you be doing His will? And we studied this last Sunday. What is God doing today? Ephesians chapter 4. He's forming the one new man. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 3. That's through the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of what? The mystery. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Who will have all men to be what? Saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What is God doing today? He's building the church, the body of Christ. If you want to do God's will, then all you have to do is align yourself with what God is doing and go be the ambassador that He called you to be. I demonstrated to you last Sunday in Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. All that stuff there about avoiding fornication. All that stuff there about pray always without ceasing. All those things. And I told you that all in those four passages, there is enough direct instruction that there's no question about to occupy the rest of my life without having to go over here and ask God to show me something more when I'm hardly doing half the time the stuff He already told me I should do. Okay? Now, circumstances then are the context, or the stage upon which we live our lives. We act upon the stage based upon God's written, revealed will. Here's what it is. You all live in your life. You have different circumstances than I have in my life, right? My point to you is, God's not speaking to you through the circumstance. Rather, what He's asking you to do is take the will that He's already revealed to you in the Word and go out there in the circumstance and live for Him according to revelation in the circumstance. Two different ways of approaching life there. Now, I want to look at an example of all this. Go to Judges chapter 6. Gideon. Now, Gideon, the story of Gideon is a perfect illustration of what I'm talking about, because it's going to illustrate quite a few of the principles that we just went over. Judges chapter 6. Now, we're going to read most of the chapter, but not the whole thing, because we don't have time. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Now, notice the first phrase, first sentence of the verse, of the chapter. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Uh-oh. Now, based on what we already read last Sunday in Deuteronomy 28 and the other passages, if the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, what can they expect to happen? Right? If you will not hearken unto me to obey my voice, all these curses shall come upon thee, right? Cursed shall thou be in the field, cursed shall be this, that, and the other thing, right? The principle of the law is if then. So where is Israel at in relationship to the law in Judges chapter 6, verse 1? And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. The Midianites are coming against Israel because Israel is contrary to God's word, right? Israel is breaking the law. They're not keeping the covenant. They're not keeping the commandments and so forth. And so God has sent in the Midianites against Israel because He already told them in the Word, He told them in the Scripture, that if they didn't keep His commandments and hearken unto His voice and keep His statutes and judgments, that their enemies would eat their food and be in their land and do all of these things, right? And so here you have Israel in their land, living off in the hills and the dens and hiding themselves away from the Midianites because they're dominating the nation of Israel during this time because of their unbelief and because they've disobeyed God, right? So, based on what we already know, if I'm a member of the nation of Israel and I'm sitting there in that cave, hiding away from the Midianites, watching them eat my food. You're going to see in a minute that Gideon is threshing his grain in secret so that the Midianites won't steal it from him. Okay? Do I have to sit there and just wonder, man, what is God trying to tell me? I already know what He's trying to tell me because His Word already said what the circumstance meant. When they were not in the land, when their enemies were oppressing them, when they were eating their food and all these sorts of things that are occurring right here, God's word to the nation of Israel already told them that that was a sign that they were not keeping His will, not keeping His word to them, and therefore were out of His will. Now, verse 4. It just gets worse here, right? Verse 3, and so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of what? Did he say to them that that would happen if they didn't obey? He absolutely did. So again, if I'm a member of the nation of Israel, am I sitting there saying, gee, what's God trying to tell me? No, because He's already told me what it meant where? In the Scripture. You have to understand this point. Even with Israel, God never communicated. God's Word already told them what the circumstance meant. So when they found themselves in the circumstance, they didn't sit there and say, what's God trying to tell me? They should have went right back to the Word and said, uh-oh, we've transgressed the law. This is why we're in this situation, because His Word already told us what would happen when we do. Verse 4, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza. Notice, and left no substance for who? Israel. Neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. And they came up with the cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for a multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to do what? Destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my what? What's the issue? What's the problem? Why are they impoverished? Why are the Midianites and the Amalekites coming and taking all their food? What's it say? But ye have not obeyed my law. So the prophet comes, and when the prophet comes, what's the message the prophet delivers? The reason you guys are in this situation is because you see these verses over here, you didn't obey what God said. There's no question about it, right? Go to Deuteronomy. Hold your hand there and flip back to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. The problem in Judges 6 is that Israel has not obeyed the voice of the Lord. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. It shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto what? What's the whole problem in Judges 6? They hadn't hearkened unto the voice of who? The Lord. But it shall come to pass, if ye will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Notice, curse shalt thou be in the city, and curse shalt thou be in the field. Curse shall be thy basket and thy store. Curse shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy land, and the increase of thy kin, and the flocks of thy sheep. Curse shalt thou be when thou comest in, and curse shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke, and all that thou settest thine hand against for to do, until thou be what? Woo! Destroyed! And until thou perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. Now, you go on down the list. We don't have time to do it, but you read the lengthy list of the curses that are going to come upon the nation of Israel for not hearkening unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Go over to verse 45. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee and shall pursue thee and overtake thee till thou be what? Destroyed. Because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep His commandments and His statutes which He commanded thee. Notice verse 46. And they shall be upon thee for a what? A sign. The circumstance of the oppression and the advent of the curse was supposed to serve for that nation as what? A sign. And how did they know what the sign meant? God's Word told them what it meant. They didn't sit there and say, gee, Lord, what are you trying to talk to me about here by sending the Amorites and the Midianites against me? They already knew what it meant because His Word told them, and it also spelled out the fact that when you see these things occur, verse 46, they shall be upon thee for a what? For a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed how long? Go back to Judges chapter 6. So what's the condition Israel's in? They haven't hearkened unto the voice of the Lord their God. And as a result, has God done what He said He would do according to the terms of the law by allowing the Midianites and the Amorites and so forth to come and oppress the nation of Israel? Okay? You have to understand my point here is to say, when that happens, should Israel have already known what God's will was? Verse 11. Judges 6:11. So they've cried out. By the way, if you study the book of Judges, you see the same cycle. Okay, the book of Judges is cyclical. It cycles all the way through with the different judges, and Israel repents, and God raises up a judge, and the judge delivers them, and then there's a restoration for a while, and then they go fall back into their sin, and that whole cycle spirals all the way through the book of Judges. Judges chapter 6, verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abian, whatever, the son of Gideon, threshed wheat, notice, by the winepress to hide from who? Hey, so here's Gideon. Gideon's out threshing his wheat, and what's he doing? He's hiding so the Midianites won't see him do it. Because if the Midianites see him do it, what are they going to do? They're going to come take the wheat, right? Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And notice Gideon. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us from the hand of the Midianites. Gideon says, where's God? Why is he allowing this? See, what was Gideon ignorant of? Gideon was ignorant of the Word of God to Israel. And because of his ignorance to the Word of God to Israel, he has to ask the angel of the Lord, where's God? If Gideon had read the Word and he knew what it said, and if the spiritual leadership of the nation of Israel had been doing its job according to the law, Gideon shouldn't have asked that question. He should have known where God was. You see the problem when you don't know the Word of God? When you don't know the Word of God, you have no chance of doing His will. Verse 14. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherein shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a what? What does Gideon ask for? Now, let me ask you this question. When Gideon asked to see a sign, is he out of line and asking for one? No. I don't think he is, because the Jews require what? Okay. So Gideon says, the angel of the Lord, God through this angel is talking face to face with Gideon and telling Gideon that he's going to be the guy that he's going to use to deliver Israel from the Midianites. And Gideon says, show me a sign so I know it's you talking to me, Lord. Verse 18. Notice, let's back up. Verse 17. He said unto me, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. So who's speaking in verse 17? Gideon is. Now verse 18, depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry. And he said, I will tarry until thou come. So Gideon says, okay, I'm going to go over here, and I'm going to get something, and I'm going to bring it back. I want you to stay here until I come back with it. And the angel says, okay. That's the summary, okay? Verse 19, and Gideon went in and made ready a kid. What's a kid? Okay, it's an animal what? Sacrifice. Required where? By the law. And unleavened cakes of an ephod of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought it unto him under the oak and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon the rock. And he poured out the broth, and he did so. Verse 21, then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of his staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there arose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his what? Now, is that a sign? Gideon, the angel says, okay, put the meat here and the unleavened cakes here. And then the angel of the Lord takes the staff and he touches both, and the fire shoots up out of the rock and consumes the offering. And Gideon then perceives, look at the next verse, and when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for this because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to what? Face. Gideon now has the biblically required sign or wonder that the law required worked in his presence to authenticate the fact that this was the angel of God and that this was the message of God. Okay? Now, Gideon does some other stuff here in the passage. We don't have time to read it. He builds an altar there, and then he goes out in verse 25 and following. He takes 10 guys and he goes out and knocks down a couple of the statues of Baal and the groves that surrounded them, and then the people of Israel are mad and they get upset and they come to the house of his father. Verse 30, and the men in the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die. because he has cast down the altar of Baal and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. Verse 31, and Joash said unto all that stood against him, will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. Now, the story goes on, and I want you to go to verse 36. Now, what have we seen so far? Why was Israel being oppressed by the Midianites? Because they hadn't hearkened unto the voice of the Lord, right? So they cry out for a deliverer. God, through the angel of the Lord, appears to Gideon, and he tells Gideon that he's going to use him to deliver the nation of Israel from the bondage of the Midianites. And Gideon says, can you give me a what? A sign. The angel works the sign or the wonder that demonstrates to Gideon that what was going on there was authentically from God. Now watch Gideon in verse 36. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save me by my save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast what? You need to think about what he just said. Did God already tell Gideon what he was going to do? Did Gideon already have the sign that the law required to authenticate that God was going to do what he said he was going to do? And now here's Gideon. Look at the next verse. He's going to ask him for another what? Behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the floor, and if the dew be upon the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then I shall know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast what? God already told him. He already worked the sign that was required. And now here's Gideon wanting another what? How many Christians operate in this fashion? They do what I call fleecing the Lord. They'll say things like, Lord, if it's your will for me to have this car, I pray that you will cause the salesman to accept an offer $4,000 less than he's asking. How many of you have ever done that? Don't raise your hand. Now, if you have any knowledge of buying a car, you already know that that bird marked that car up $4,000 before you even walked down that lot. So, of course, he's going to lower the price. Right? Think about the request. Lord, I pray that you'll cause this salesman to accept $4,000 less than he's asking. What are you asking God to do? You're asking God to basically open up this guy's mind and manipulate it around to cause him to give you the car for the price you want. Isn't that what you're doing? So but they do that with all kinds of stuff. I used this stupid illustration back a while when we were talking about marriage. You can walk into the McDonald's and say, Lord, the next woman that orders a Big Mac, a milkshake, and a small fry is the woman that you have for me to marry. And so what do? You sit there and wait for the person to come in and order that, and then somebody comes in and they order it and you don't like them, and then you start doing what? Well, maybe they need to order a nuggets too. Maybe they need to have a salad. Okay? You understand what I'm saying here. Is Gideon operating in faith or in unbelief? He's operating in total unbelief. God already gave him the sign. He already told him what his will is. And now here's Gideon wanting another what? Now Gideon's not done. Verse 38. And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wringed out the dew of the fleece into a bowl full of water. Verse 39. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, but upon all the ground let there be what? Is Gideon functioning in belief when he's doing this? No. My point to you is that when we as believers operate in this way, we are not functioning in faith either. Now God's gracious with him, verse 40, and God said, or verse 14, God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, but it was dew upon all the ground. First of all, you see that number one, Gideon didn't even... What was Gideon's first question? Why has all this stuff happened to us? He obviously didn't know. Right? And now God tells him what his word is. He does the sign, and now here's Gideon wanting him to confirm it two more times. Believers, go to Ephesians chapter 1. Believers are constantly operating in this fashion. And I just want you to see that when you operate in that way, you're not operating in faith, you're operating in unbelief. Because not only is God not going to do the same thing for you that He did for Gideon, the idea that what you're saying to God is His word isn't enough. When you ask for extra biblical signs, when you ask for wonders, when you ask for all these things, the message that you're saying to God is that what He already said to you isn't enough. And I've already said to you that, you know, it's enough for me. There's more stuff here to occupy my time than I have time to get right in a day. And I think if you were honest, you'd say the same thing. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, the final point that I want to get to in the last 20 minutes with you is to understand that the reason why a lot of people are confused about this stuff is because they function with what I call a closet Calvinist mentality. Okay? Calvinism says that everything is what? Preordained, that everything that happens to you is already set and determined in advance by God. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Here's a verse they use. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. There it is. Everything that happens in this life is the outworking of God's sovereignly predetermined, foreordained purpose. And you and I, there's nothing that you and I can do to get out of what God has already foreordained and determined that would occur to you and I. How many like that idea? Now, is that what the verse is saying? It does say all things. What? What's it say? Being predestinated according to purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own what? Well, now, you have to understand that verse has a context. And I talked to you about this last Sunday. Look at verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one, what's the next phrase? All things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. The all things in verse 11 is a reference to the all things in verse 10. And the all things in verse 10 is talking about that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, in this dispensation that is yet future from where we are today, God is going to center all things in heaven and earth in the person of His Son. That verse is not saying that everything that happens to you and I is predetermined by some cosmic preordained life plan and that God and that you and I are just God's cosmic puppets. Now, I've said this to you last Sunday. If that's true, then why? How is God a just God? Are you going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3 is, are you going to be judged according to your works and what you did in this body and how you built upon the foundation? Now, if everything that you do has already been predetermined, how fair is it for Him to judge you about anything? See, Calvinism teaches, in my opinion, a weak God. Because Calvinism says that God preordains, that He foreknows, and then He predestinates according to His foreknowledge, and therefore nothing happens outside of His what? Now, you need to not misunderstand me. Has God predetermined some things? Yes. What things has He predetermined? The things that He told you He predetermined where? In His Word. So everything else, including what you wore to church, who you walked into church with, and what you drove to church, anything about that here? No. So if there's nothing about that here, then are you free under grace to make some decisions about how you're going to live your life? Okay? Now, couple terms I want you to be aware of. In philosophy, there are three terms about this. The first one is determinism. Okay? Determinism is the belief that all events, everything that happens, including human choices, are determined or caused by another. So it was determined in advance that you would come to church today. You didn't wake up and say, you know what, I think I'm going to go to church. So everything that ever happens to you according to determinism has been determined in advance, and it is caused by somebody or something else. The second view is indeterminism. Indeterminism is the belief that all events, including human choices, are uncaused. That's just dumb. Okay? Everything has a what? You know that from first grade science, right? If I push the desk is going to what? Move. What was the cause of the desk moving? Me pushing it, okay? Indeterminism is just silliness. And then the third one is self-determinism. Self-determinism says a person's moral acts are not caused by another, are not uncaused, but rather are caused by one's self. One's actions are freely chosen without compulsion in a situation in which they could have chose to do otherwise. Now, when God made Adam in Genesis chapter 1, He put him in the garden and He said, of all the trees of the garden thou mayest what? Freely eat. Was Adam free to exercise his own will to determine how he was going to make choices? So from the very beginning of God's dealings with man, He creates Adam as a self-determinist. Now, does God know Adam's going to sin? Yeah, but does God cause Adam to sin? No. So God can foreknow something without causing it to what? Happen. What kind of God is that knows something's going to happen and that makes it happen? And that holds you accountable for what He already made you do? See, the God that I believe in is a God that can know the future, can predestinate certain events, but does not override human free will to get it accomplished. Does that make sense? Because if He overrides human free will, He's unjust in judging anybody for anything. Now, this idea, this is where we finished last Sunday. I've added some other stuff. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. What I'm about to say is would get me run out of a lot of places. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I'm going to tell you right now that everything in your life that happens is not preordained. It's not foreordained. Well, I want to be real clear about this, okay? Has God predetermined that there will be a rapture? Yes. Has God predetermined that there will be an Antichrist? That there will be a 7-year period of His wrath poured out upon the earth? That Christ will bodily return back to the earth? That there will be a 1,000-year millennial kingdom? Have all those things been predetermined? Yeah, how do you know? Because the Word says so. Beyond those things that the Word talks about, how can you know whether or not it's actually what? Predetermined. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11. I returned, this is verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. Notice, but time and chance happeneth to what? That verse says that, you know what, there are some things that happen to you in life that just happen. You are not God's little cosmic puppet that is just pulling your strings to get you to do what He's already predetermined. You would do things happen in life because there is such a thing in the Scripture as being at the right place at the right time or being in the wrong place at what? The wrong time. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 6. First Samuel chapter 6, verse 9. There's an interesting passage here about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Lord had been moved, and it had not been moved properly, and so some things happen here. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 8, "And take the Ark of the Lord and lay it upon a cart, and put the vessels of gold, which he returned for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go." Verse 9, "And see..." Now notice, "and see if it goeth by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he that hath done this eat great evil. But if not, we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us, but it was a what? A chance that happened what? To us." You see that? Everything that happens to you is not the sovereignly preordained, predetermined will of God that this is what is going to happen to you. Sometimes things happen. You know what? Most of the stuff that happens to you is the result of your own decisions. The biblical principle of you reap what you want. So most of the stuff that happens to us are the result of our own decisions and or the intersection of my free choice intersecting with somebody else's free what? Choice. And so, stuff happens. Okay, there's an obscene bumper sticker that implies that, if you've ever seen that one. That's just the way life is. Look at another one. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Second Samuel chapter 1, verse 6. Saul has died in this passage. In the first five verses here of 1 Samuel, King Saul has died, and so has his son Jonathan. Verse 4, "And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead? Verse 6, And the young man said, I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa. Behold, Saul leaneth upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and the horses of men followed hard." What? He goes... Here's the guy, he's recounting how he knows King Saul is dead, and he says, by chance, I just happened to walk on the Mount Gilboa, and there it is, I saw it. He doesn't say, it was a divine providential appointment of God that I be at that hill at that time so that I could be a witness to you that Saul died. He says, I just happened to be there and saw it happen. He was there at the right place at the right time to record and deliver the message to who? David. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 10. Now, is Jesus Christ the eternal Son of God? So, if He's going to tell a story, do you think He's going to tell the story how He wants to tell the story? Luke chapter 10, verse 30. "And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed him, leaving him half dead." Now this is the story of the parable of what? The Good Samaritan. Now look at verse 31. "And by the predetermined sovereign will of God, there came down a certain priest that way." Now Christ could have told the story however He wanted to tell the story. So in telling the story in the parable, if He wants to use the word chance, then He's talking about something that just happened to work out this way. He's not talking about something that had to happen this way. Right? So here is the Son of God telling a parable, a story during His earthly ministry, and He acknowledges in the way He tells the story that chance exists. Doesn't He? Now, there are certain events that God has predetermined will happen, those events are all recorded where? Here. Outside of the things that we're told are going to happen according to the Scripture, there is a whole lot more things that have happened that are not, and therefore they are subject to what? They're subject to the intersection and interplay of humans as they go about making their decisions and doing things the way they're going to do them in their life. Now, the events that happen in our lives are the result of our own free choices or the intersection of someone else's with ours. Living in a sin-cursed world, people get sick and die, not because God is taking them home or predetermined the time when they would go. There is such a thing as being in the right place at the right time or the wrong place at the wrong time, and everything that happens to you in this life is not the result of a predetermined life plan that has already been decided in advance for which you have no choice. Now, I want you to look at how Paul operates. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to end this three-part little mini series, if you will, by looking at, so then, what are the examples? How should we think about God's will? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. We talked about this when we talked about marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. The wife is bound by law as long as her husband what? Liveth. But if her husband be dead, she must marry the one sovereignly predetermined and appointed by God. Is that what the verse said? No. She is at what? Liberty to be married to whom she what? Will, only in who? So, are you telling me that I'm free to make my own choice of who I'm going to marry? That's what it said. The only exception is that this person has to be a what? A believer. So here you look at the circle of believers, if you will, that are eligible for you to marry, and within that circle it is up to you to make the best choice possible for you. Okay? But she's at liberty to marry whomever she what? Will. Look at another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 12, as touching our brother Apollos. Notice Paul says, I greatly desired him to come unto you with what? What was Paul's desire for Apollos? That Apollos go and visit who? The Corinthians. Right? So here's Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles for the dispensation of grace in the body of Christ. And his desire is that Apollos go and visit who? The Corinthians. Notice, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have a convenient one. See, Paul does not operate with a closet Calvinist mentality that God is moving this and doing this and working this and doing this and opening this door and this window and this, that, and the other thing so that everything happens the way that it should. No, he says, look, Apollos, his will was not the what? Come down to you, and when he has a convenient time, if he wants to, he'll what? Why is that hard? Isn't that the way you operate? Somebody asks you to do something, and the first thing you say is, do I really want to spend time with this person? Okay? What is my calendar? And if you're busy, you say what? Nope. Maybe next time. I mean, why does everything have to be God? You just make decisions every day, all the time, every second you're making decisions. And you know what? You just do it. Right? And God's not sovereignly manipulating every decision that you make. Especially not when you think bad things about the pastor's sermon. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, I got to move a little quick here to finish this up. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Look at the way Paul talks. He says, yet I supposed it what? necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my law. How does Paul talk about the decision? He says, I supposed it was what? Necessary. I made the decision and I sent you what? Epaphroditus. When Paul talks, does he say things like, it was the divine providential appointment of God that I send you Epaphras, brother? No. He says, I made the decision. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. See, when you see Paul operate, Paul operates in the details of his life based on a renewed mind, which is renewed by what? Scripture, that he uses, that aids him to make the best decision possible given the circumstances. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, when we can no longer forbear, God, by predetermined sovereign will, thought it good that we be left at Athens alone. Is that what it said? We thought it what? Good. Who's making the decision? Paul is. How is he making the decision? He's looking at the circumstances. He's looking at the needs that the churches have. He's looking at all the information that he can take into account. And based on a renewed mind from the Scripture, he's making the best, wisest decision that he can make given the information that he has available to him at the time. Now here's a really good one. Go to Philemon verse 15. Now you already know this. Onesimus runs away from Philemon, and Paul writes the book of Philemon to ask Philemon to accept Onesimus back as a brother, right? We talked about that already. Look at verse 15. Now you have to remember, Paul writes this book after the fact. Onesimus has already run away. He's already gotten saved. Now Paul is presenting him back to Philemon as a believer. Everything has already happened. And look at what Paul says in verse 15. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season that thou shouldest receive him for what? In hindsight, the best the Apostle Paul can say is, maybe this is why he ran away. But I don't know. He says, perhaps. Now that's not the same thinking, that's not the same mindset that says that everything that happens to you is the result of the divine, providentially appointed will that God has for you. If that's what Paul thought, that's what he would have said. Paul does not function as a closet Calvinist. Paul functions as a believer based on a renewed mind to make the decisions. Now, in conclusion on this, we already have a completed book. Inspiration has ceased. Signs, wonders, and miracles belong to Israel's program. And even when God was doing them, He never used circumstances as the means through which He revealed His will. Through the cross, work of Jesus Christ, we have peace with God and a standing in absolute grace. Right? Therefore, we are free and competent. Based on our understanding of the current dispensation of grace and with a renewed mind to make decisions for ourselves. If you want to do God's will, find out what God is doing and make the decision to just get involved and on board with what He's already doing. And when you do that, you'll be doing His will, whether you work at the pickle factory or the community college or up in Nuevo working for the DNR, that's where you work, right? Okay. Or up somewhere in Greenville teaching high school, or wherever it is that you work, whether you're digging a ditch, picking up the trash, watching the kids, it doesn't matter because you'll be doing God's will where you are. Listen, does God need believers that pick up trash? Does God need believers that work at the bank? Does He need believers to run manufacturing plants? He needs some of those too. Probably wouldn't be so bad idea. Okay? So my point is, God needs His ambassadors in every community, on every job site, on every place of occupation. And it doesn't matter to God which one of those decisions you choose, as long as you're doing at that place what He's already told you His will is. That's it. That's it. Colossians chapter 4. You know, I think about the assembly a lot, in a lot of ways. But I think that this is the verse that we need to keep in mind. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I've made it my choice decision that when I pray for members of this assembly, that's what I'm going to pray. I pray that all of us will stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Because if we'll do that, the rest of the stuff will take care of itself. Because we'll all be functioning. What does Paul say in Philippians? He says that you be of the same mind, striving together for the faith of what? The gospel? You can't have that if one person's over here doing this or doing that or the other thing. Paul's talking, Epaphras' prayer is that the whole church stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we're grateful for the Word of God. Lord, I know that as we've discussed a hot-button subject for a lot of people, we pray that we would have created light and not heat. That the light shined upon this topic from the Word of God and from looking at not only how Israel was supposed to function and what they were supposed to do by looking at the story of Gideon, but then also looking at Paul's decision-making model and how he made the decisions for himself based on all the information that he had. And he did not rely on some cosmic, preordained, predetermined life plan for him. And we also understand that there are things that are predetermined. And that the things that are predetermined are told us in the Word. But beyond that, we are free and competent as individual saints of the Most High God to make decisions for ourselves. And we have an obligation as believers to do what it says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and renew our minds so that we may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.